Bonnell Thornton once said, "Repentance consists in the heart being broken for sin and broken from sin. Some often repent, yet never reform. They resemble a man traveling a dangerous path who frequently starts and stops, but never turns back." What Thornton really described is sorrow without repentance. If there is no turning back, reform as he referred to it, there is no repentance. The great prophet Jeremiah wrote in his lament over a desolate Jerusalem, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord." God is calling sinners to repentance. He calls through His gospel, through His truth for the world.
The Churches of Christ bring you Truth for the World. And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
We are delighted that you have chosen to join us today for this time of Bible study, and I encourage you to take your Bible and open it to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. We're going to begin in chapter 18 of that great prophet's book, learning about repentance and what it means to turn to God. We've entitled this particular program, Turn and Live. Those who travel down the road of life, many times seeing the things that they do wrong, yet never turning back from that wrong way, but continuing on to the end of that path, will only find destruction at the end of the road. If we are going to make it to heaven, we are going to have to find the mistakes, find the errors in our life. We do so by a study of God's Word and an examination of our own lives. And when we find those errors, we're going to have to turn back from them, turn away from the wrong, and turn to the right. That's why we've entitled the lesson, Turn and Live. We all want to have that eternal life, but we must turn away from sin and toward God in order to have it. Our text is Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 32. There the prophet writes, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." The prophet here was giving the words of God, and sometimes we might think that God is happy when people do wrong, that God is happy and He looks forward to the opportunity to punish them. I know some who worship idols worship gods that they believe think that exact way. They believe that their idol God is looking for an opportunity to punish them, and they must constantly make offerings in order to satisfy His anger and to appease it. However, the Bible teaches us of Jehovah God, a God of love, and He takes no pleasure in those who will die because of their sins. Now, the fact that God doesn't take any pleasure in it doesn't mean it won't happen. It just means it is not what He wants to happen. It is what man would choose to happen on that particular occasion. God wants us to turn from sin to Him and to live. We find a perfect example of this when we turn our attention to the New Testament book of Acts and chapter 26. Here we find Paul is before King Agrippa giving a defense of his life as an apostle. And he relates back to the time when he was taught the truth and obeyed it. We find in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 17, that God, through the preacher Ananias, says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God." Now, what was Paul's mission going to be? To preach a message that turned people from light, or rather from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. The result of this would be that they would receive forgiveness of their sins and have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. This was the message that Paul was supposed to preach, a message of turning away from that which was wrong and turning to that which is right, a message of repentance. Now, what was Paul's method? Did he actually carry out that mission? He says he did. In Acts 26, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Paul taught the very message of repentance that God had intended for him to preach, and he taught it to all who would listen. He taught a message of repentance because without repentance, we cannot please God. Some have misunderstood the nature of repentance. They believe that repentance is simply being sorry for what you have done. We need to understand that the Bible teaches repentance very differently. Sorrow is not repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, the same Apostle Paul said, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." This passage teaches us that there are more than one kind of sorrow, that there is a godly sorrow, and this sorrow does lead us to repentance. But there is a sorrow that is of the world, and that sorrow produces death. It's the kind of sorrow that causes us to regret what we did, but not to repent of it. Now, the Bible gives us a number of examples of people who had that worldly sorrow. I think of the man Cain. This man killed his brother because his brother's sacrifice was acceptable to God, being offered by faith, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 4, whereas Cain did not offer his sacrifice according to the commands of God, and he was not accepted. Because of this, Cain became very angry and killed his brother. Now, was Cain sorry? Yes, he was. Read with me Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.'" He was certainly sorry for what had happened. Maybe he was sorry for what he had done. But he did not have the kind of sorrow that brought about a change, that brought about turning from that which was wrong to that which was right. I also think of Ahab, the king, during the Old Testament times. His story is recorded for us, at least part of it, in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab had a man who lived in his kingdom named Naboth, and he wanted the vineyard that Naboth owned. And he went to the man, and he tried to get the vineyard from the man. But Naboth had received this as an inheritance, and he did not want to give it away, and he didn't even want to sell it. So Ahab, we find in chapter 21 and verse 4, went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now, was Ahab sorry about the way things had happened? Certainly he was. But this is not the kind of godly sorrow that brings about repentance. Ahab was a terribly evil man. Yet here we find that he throws a tantrum, much like we would expect a three-year-old who does not get his way. And in many ways, that's a very apt description of the king Ahab. I also think of Herod over in the New Testament books, the book of Matthew specifically, chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Herod throws a party, or he has a number of people over. And at this gathering, the daughter of Herodias dances for him. And she, by her dancing, excites him and incites him in such a way that he makes a very rash promise. He says, "I'll give you anything you ask, even up to half of my kingdom." Well, she didn't know exactly what to ask for, so she went to her mother. Her mother hated John the Baptist because Herodias was living with Herod. But Herodias was not married to Herod. She was married to Herod's brother, Philip. And John told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Because Herod had broken God's law of marriage, and John pointed that out, Herodias hated him. And because of that, Herodias tells her daughter, "You tell Herod you want John the Baptist's head. You want him put to death and his head delivered to you." So we find then our reading in Matthew 14, beginning in verse 8. "So she, the daughter of Herodias, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths he had made, and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison." Mark's account of this particular event tells us that not only was Herod sorry, but that he was exceedingly sorry. He was sorry he had ever made that promise. He didn't want to put John to death, even though he had him in prison. But he did it anyway. Was he sorry in the kind of way that would make him repent of having made a rash promise? Was he sorry in the kind of way that would make him repent for having imprisoned a righteous and godly man? No, he wasn't. His sorrow was of the world. In this case, it brought about immediately the death of John, and eventually it would bring about Herod's death. In fact, an eternal death, a dying forever, a forever being cut off from God, spending an eternity with the devil in hell. For that is the road for those who will not repent. Probably the greatest example of one who was sorry, even sorry for his own deeds, but did not repent, is Judas Iscariot. This man was a friend, a companion of our Lord for about 3 years. Yet we find in Matthew chapter 27 that he betrays Jesus. He sells him for the price of a common slave. When he realizes what he has done, we see his remorse beginning in verse 4 of Matthew 27. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Here is a man who was sorry for what he had done. He realized he had sinned, and he regretted having done it. But it was not a godly sorrow. It was still the sorrow of this world. And rather than changing what he was and coming to God and begging for forgiveness, and then dedicating his life to a life of service to the Lord, he hanged himself. This was not repentance. It was just sorrow. There are those, however, who do repent. They are sorry for what they've done, and they do turn themselves away from sin and turn themselves toward God, which is exactly what repentance is. We'll only look at one example today. I want you to notice the man David. David was king, second king, over all of Israel, all of the 12 tribes. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find something about this man. Now, David is known as a man after God's own heart. He was known in one place as the friend of God. We know of him as a righteous man who did well, and for the most part, God approved of what he did. Yet here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see a very dark day in his life. He sees a woman. He is on his housetop one evening, and he sees a woman bathing. The woman is very beautiful, and he decides that he wants to have her. He then sends for her, and she comes to him, and he lies with her, and she conceives a child. But this woman was not his wife. In fact, she was the wife of another. She was named Bathsheba, and she was the wife of a man named Uriah, who was a Hittite, who was a soldier in David's army. In fact, at this very time, he was on the battlefield under Joab, captain of the hosts of David's army, and they were fighting a battle against the Amorites. Yet David has taken his wife. He then tries to trick the man into going home, leaving the battlefield and going home and lying with his wife so that it will appear as though the child is his. Yet the man will not do it. Uriah is a man of integrity, and with the armies of God on the field of battle, he will not come in to his wife. Rather, he lays by the king's door. Finally, he is sent back to the battle, and he's sent back with a message. The message was for Joab, the captain of the armies. And the message told Joab, "You put Uriah into the very hottest part of the battle, and then you withdraw from him. You withdraw from him and leave him to be killed." And this is done. By doing so, David has taken the wife of Uriah, and now he has taken the life of Uriah. He has had him put to death. God sends Nathan the prophet to David to tell him of the tremendous wrong that he has done, this great sin that he has committed. And David hears the prophet and concludes rightly that he has sinned. We find David saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, I'd like to compare this to a statement that was made by another king. The first king of the 12 tribes of Israel was a man named Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 24, we find that Saul has been sent to destroy the Amalekites. And God said to destroy all of them, to destroy man and woman and child, even their livestock, to kill everything that belonged to the Amalekites. Saul didn't do this. Saul instead pleased himself and pleased the people and brought back some of the things alive. when Samuel the prophet tells Saul of his sin, very similar to Nathan telling David of his sin, Saul says, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." Now that sounds almost exactly like what David said, but there was a difference in the two men. One man genuinely meant what he said. Now I know that Saul did not, because Saul continues by saying, "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." He's still trying to place the blame with someone else. In the very next passage, he asks Samuel to go up and to worship with him. But Samuel will not, because he knows that Saul has not truly repented. Here in David's case, however, we find a very different heart. We find a heart that is moved by godly sorrow. And David has truly repented. He says, "I have sinned." Now, if we continue our reading there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." You see, David had passed sentence on the one who had done this terrible act and said the man should die. Well, the man that he was talking about was himself. And it was true that he should die for the deeds. But because he did have this penitent heart, God is going to spare him. However, because of his deeds, because he had given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now here David is given good news and bad news at the same time. He is told that his life is going to be spared. However, this child that is going to be born to Bathsheba will die. What kind of response would that bring about in most people? How would you respond to that, or how would I, if God told us, "Okay, I'm going to spare your life because you are penitent. However, as a consequence of your sin, the child is still going to die." Would that then make us again turn our heart against the Lord? I'm afraid in many cases it would. And if a man was not truly sorry for the wrong that he had done, not sorry because someone found out about it, or not sorry because of the consequences of it, but truly sorry for the wrong that he had done, then he probably would have turned his heart against the Lord. But David didn't do that. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 16, "David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." Here we find the king of God's people, the king of Israel, is sleeping on the ground. He is fasting and he is pleading with the Lord for the life of this child. We find then in verse 20 of this same chapter, after the child has died, and David sees the servants whispering and knows from their whispers that the child is dead, that David arose from the ground and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He didn't go to the house of the Lord to complain against the great injustice God had done. He didn't go to the house of the Lord to complain about how terrible his life was, to blame God for the things that had happened to him, but rather he worshipped God. Oh, he had pleaded for the child, but God's answer was no. The child was to die. Yet David still worshipped God. This was a man who had truly repented. He had done wrong, a tremendous and grievous wrong. He had committed adultery. He had lied. He had committed murder. Yet God forgave him when he was penitent. God forgave him when he truly repented, when he turned his heart back to the Lord. We need to understand that Bible repentance, true repentance, is a change of mind. It is a turning of our heart, but it is a change of mind that brings about a change of action. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 18, where we began our study. This time I'd like to read from verse 27. Here Ezekiel says, "Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he hath committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die." No matter what you or I may have done wrong, we can be forgiven. If we will repent, if we will genuinely change who and what we are, we can be forgiven. Jesus taught the importance of repentance and the nature of repentance by the parable of the two sons given in Matthew chapter 21. Beginning in verse 28, he said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went." Notice, not just sorrow, but action. He actually went. "Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." We need to understand that God will accept our repentance if it's genuine. And He knows our hearts. We don't have to worry that He's going to misunderstand. When we do those things that indicate we have repented, everyone else will understand as well. Probably the greatest example of repentance that I can think of is found in Acts chapter 19, where the people of Ephesus were taught the truth. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." Now, they had learned the truth. They had learned that what they had been doing was wrong. They not only confessed that wrong, but they demonstrated that they had changed by bringing those things together and burning them. Now, consider this. "And they counted up the value of them," that's the books that were burned, "and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." This is true repentance. This is the kind of repentance that God will accept, the kind that is brought about by godly sorrow. This is what we all must have, for it is this kind of repentance that brings about rejoicing. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 10, we read, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." If you will repent of your wrong today and turn to God, there will be rejoicing in heaven. God has given us the Bible that we might read and understand, and it is vital that we believe what the Bible teaches, for if we, without that faith, we cannot please God, Hebrews 11:6. But we must change. We must repent. We must become what God wants us to be instead of what we are. I hope that you have the kind of faith that will move you to repent, to change, and to be what God wants. Until next time, this is Paul Meacham. I remind you that God's Word is the truth for the world.